could get you to quietly just raise your hands, pray a prayer of praise right now. Just think about all that God has done, that you've seen him do, his faithfulness and his goodness. Lord, you're good. God, you're great. Thank you for what you've done in our lives, the way you've shown yourself and revealed yourself. You've been so faithful and gracious. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the witness that came into each of our lives to show us, God, that we need you. Thank you for the way you've provided, the path you set before us. God, you're good. God, you are good. We praise you. God is good. If you want to get into my message here this morning, if you want to turn to Psalm 84 and 10, and I'm also going to read out of Exodus, and then I'll let you be seated. I'm going to be sharing a pretty personal sermon this morning. I think I cried last week. I don't want to get a reputation as the weeping pastor. There's a decent chance I'm going to cry this week. We'll see. It's not what I'm aiming for, but it didn't help that Sister Kendra picked songs. The last two songs are emotional for me, so I'm already right on the edge. I am one dog movie away from being a mess up here. Psalm 84 and 10. This famous verse out of the psalm says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." The Psalm of David. And then Exodus chapter 21 is a weird text that I'm going to be closing with here today. It's a text about the rules for servants in the land of Israel. If you had a debt and you couldn't pay it, you'd have to go into servanthood to pay the debt. It wasn't permanent slavery. You're going to see that right in the beginning. You were released after 6 years no matter what. That was the most you could owe somebody, was 6 years. That beats modern interest rates and mortgages by a long shot. Student loans don't come anywhere close to what the Israelis had. They hold you forever. But Exodus 21 says, "Now these are the judgments which ye shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself." And it's this last part here I want to draw your attention to, verse 5 and 6. It says, "But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." That's pretty committed. I think that hurts worse than going to Claire's at the mall. A couple of you got that. You may be seated. I want to talk to you this morning about being a doorkeeper. And I want to talk to you about doors. There's something important, something significant about a door. A door, in and out of Scripture, you don't even need a Bible for this, we just know this by common sense, but a door represents access. I'm going to read a couple verses quickly. We don't need to bring them up on the screen. Revelation chapter 3 talks about the Philadelphia church. It's a church that we understand in the end time scenario. It was also a church that existed near Ephesus. Philadelphia is not, we're not talking Pennsylvania here. We're talking about the original Philadelphia. In the original Philadelphia church, they were told that because they kept God's word and did not deny his name, God opened a door in heaven that will not be shut for them. That was a promise that was given to them. Acts 14:27 talks about how when they were reporting about how Gentiles were getting the Holy Ghost, the council in Jerusalem got together and they were excited about it. And in 27, they said that they were rejoicing because he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There was a new door opened. When God opens a door, it's very hard to shut it. When God shuts a door, it's very hard to open it. When a new door opens in a new land, a missionary goes in, it's hard to get a door open. But once a door is open into a new land, that can you can go from there and you can launch and start whole new things. South Lyon is a new, as a door opening in this area. We don't have an apostolic church within 20 minutes, 30 minutes of right here. I mean, until January. And now we do. And so we're opening a door. And the opening the door is the hardest part. That first getting that thing going, getting it off the ground, and getting renting a hall and doing all this work. And we roll in and we roll out. That's opening a door. We get that door opened. I want to see 5 churches in this area. I want to see 5 apostolic churches. I want Wixom needs a church. Brighton needs a church. Farmington Hills needs a church. Milford needs a church. I want to see lots of churches in this area. But we need to open a door. A door can represent salvation. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Door can represent salvation. Exodus talks about the Passover lamb. If you don't know the story, when Israel is being delivered from Israel, Israel is being delivered from Egypt, they were instructed to take a lamb without blemish, and they were instructed to kill it on a certain day of the month and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts to signify that this door of this house is covered by blood. Because that's a Bible theory, a Bible theme all the way through Scripture, that blood covers our sins. That lamb didn't really take away their sins. It was symbolic of another lamb that was coming. And when that lamb got here, that lamb takes away everybody's sins who call on his name. But they put the blood on the doorpost, and that represented to them that when God's Spirit came over Egypt, he would pass over that house. That's why we call that the Passover, because God passed over that house and did not judge them. But for everyone who didn't obey, it was a lot different. The firstborn in that house would die. It was a pretty strict situation. But the blood on the door was salvation for that house. A door can represent opportunity and change. You can go out or you can come in. I think the door of God's church represents this more than other doors. You can go out and you can come in, but if you find this door, if you find the door to God's church and you go in, your life can forever be changed. My life was changed when I found the door of the church. I was 17 years old. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't know anything. And when I walked into church for the first time, I walked into a youth service and I saw young people praising God. It forever changed my life. I remember walking into that youth service. I remember walking through that doorway into that youth room, in the upstairs of that church in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And when I walked through that door, I forever felt different. I'd never seen teenagers love God. I'd never seen teenagers worship. I was 16 or 17 years old, and I said, something in my heart said, I want something here. And I've never looked back. I drove back because I couldn't go to Sunday service. I came back as a senior in high school, got the Holy Ghost in my very first service, started looking for a church in New Jersey, couldn't find a good one. I found Spirit-filled churches, but they were, I found one Acts 2:38 church in New Jersey. And shockingly enough, they didn't want me because I was white. Like they told me on my very first service, they said, "We're a black church and we'd probably think you should find somewhere else to worship." I'd never heard anyone say anything like that to anyone in my entire life. I find an Acts 2:38 church and they say, this isn't really the church for you, if you could imagine. I can't imagine turning anyone away. So I finally just moved to Michigan. I figured, well, I found God there. That door worked. I'll go through that door. I couldn't find an open door anywhere else. And so at 17 years old, I moved to Michigan. And I will tell you, even though I was scared out of my mind, I packed my car up and I drove. And I remember Michael W. Smith, this is really dating myself here. Michael W. Smith, the song came out, "Go West, Young Man." And I had the tape. And I popped the tape into my tape player in 1992 and drove to Michigan. I had CDs too, but I had that one on tape. I popped the tape in my tape player and I listened to "Go West, Young Man," and I drove out of my parents' driveway in August of 1992, 17 years old, I moved to Michigan. I cried all the way to the Pennsylvania border, 99 miles, exactly, when you cross the bridge. I cried for an hour and a half because I didn't know anyone. I knew my brother. I knew 3 or 4 people in the church. I knew I felt God there. And I was, you know, how would I left everything I knew to come to Michigan. But when I walked into church on Sunday, I felt at home. There's something about church. Here we are. We're renting in a VFW hall. We've been here now. This is our 10th Sunday service. I come over here and do stuff. And it's funny now. I pulled up and we finally got our cabinet in the closet for storing some of our local stuff here. And I sat up here on the platform and I put it together. When I pull in here and I walk in this building, I already feel at home. I would never have thought that walking into a VFW hall, I would feel what I feel when I walk into this place. I love the people here and I love this building, but this has become a spiritual home for me. So I'm telling you, when you walk in the doors of church, it's an opportunity and a change. This is a little odd to talk about in March, but I want to tell this story, and it does fit in with my sermon very well. I remember I'd been in church 3 months, and we had our first Christmas for Christ service. And I didn't know anything. I had never read the Bible growing up. I had actually bought a picture Bible so I could learn the stories because they kept on talking about things over the pulpit, and I didn't know what they were talking about. Noah defeating a giant, and then like there was this box they called the Ark. That seemed important. And, you know, this guy didn't cut his hair and all these. I didn't know nothing. And so I went and bought a picture Bible, and I'm just trying to learn. And we get to Christmas for Christ, and I said, what's Christmas for Christ? I knew that there was a nativity and a baby, and I got that part. I wasn't that grossly ignorant. But I really didn't understand much, and Christmas for me represented the day of the year when you get stuff. That's what Christmas was all about. It's about the presents under the tree and the big fat dude in the red suit, and that's what I understood. And I remember our pastor getting up and explaining, you know, this is Christmas, and we're going to make it about Jesus, and they had a service, and we're going to do it here at Christmas. We're going to do it at Family Apostolic. I'm prepping you now in March. I love Christmas for Christ, so I'll start prepping in March. I'm practically married to Mrs. Claus. We are very Christmassy people. I still haven't taken down my Christmas tree outside. I just turned it off finally because it's getting embarrassing. It's been a little bit cold. But our pastor got up and explained that Christmas for Christ was really trying to refocus what the service is about. That Christmas is not about getting. It's about giving. And he told us that we're going to take an offering, and he wanted it to be a sacrificial offering, and that the money that came in wasn't for that church. It was going to all go out. And that's what we'll do. With the money, we're going to take Christmas. We'll have a service. And we'll actually, I can tell you, I know Kendra, it's going to have lights. It's going to be pretty. And we're going to make it, you know, have a nice atmosphere. We'll have like a little manger or something where you can make, and we bring wrapped gifts. And I learned with Kendra that you really wrap the gifts. When we got married, the very first Christmas, she handed me this gift. It looked like Martha Stewart wrapped it. And it was amazing. And mine, I did wrap it. And I just stuck a pre-made bow. Here you go. And I got up my game. So we wrap our gifts, and we're going to make it nice. And our pastor said something. He said something that really blew me away as a young Christian. He said that he wanted us to think about whether we could give God the biggest gift we were giving that season. I said, whoa. I thought we'd just give God like a token gift, and then we'd give each other the real gifts. And he said, no, I want you to think, and I'll ask you to pray about that. We try to do that. I try to give more in the Christmas for Christ offering than any other person in our family. I want to give more to Jesus than I give to Kendra. I like Kendra a lot. I'm really quite fond of her. But I want to give a bigger gift to Jesus if I can. So anyway, okay, Scott, it's March. What are you doing? I'm going to tell you, at the Christmas for Christ service, the very first one I came up, and I remember they go up as families. And here I am. I'm 17 years old. I think I finally turned 18. I'm living in Michigan by myself now. My brother had left. And I'm living alone in Michigan. And I remember another family asked me to come up and stand with them so I wouldn't be by myself. And it was nice to be included. And I'm very thankful I've been adopted into families in the church. If I wasn't adopted and I didn't come over for dinner and I didn't hang out and sleep on their couch, I don't think I'd be here today if two or three different families had not adopted us. One of them was the Harper family. And, so Anthony Harper's parents adopted me. And so my pastor in Livonia, I lived in their house. He wasn't living there at the time, but I've lived at their house at different times in my life, twice. And we have a connection going back with the Harpers and the Dunning family that goes back kind of a ways now. And I love it. I'm very, very fond and appreciative of the Dunnings. We have Zach Dunning here today. I love Zach. I love it when he prays. I love it when he sings. I love it when he preaches. I have a great affinity for him personally and his ministry. I like Jen, too. But for the context of this, I have a connection with the Dunning family. I love you, too, Jen. And Liam. Okay, now I'm in trouble. But anyway, first Christmas for Christ, I got adopted by a family. I went up and stood with a family. I think I did that for 1 or 2 years. But after the second or third year, I said, you know what? I want to go up by myself. Because I want to stand before God. And my prayer was that I wanted a family in church. I was the only one in my family going to church. I was the only one in my family that I knew of that was trying to live for God at this point. And so I went up by myself, and I'd give my offering, and I'd pray. Every year, for years, I'd go up, and I'd stand by myself, and they'd give you a couple minutes. Each family had a time alone. So here's the Lynn family, me. And I'd say, God, here I am. I want a family in church. I don't want to be by myself. And I felt like that was me knocking on the door. So fast forward a little bit. I got to tell you one more Bible story before I can get where I want to get. If you go back, I told you about this box. I heard about this box when I was a young Christian called the Ark. I didn't know what it was. I've grown a little more familiar with it. If you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, I want to tell you this Bible story about the Ark coming back to Jerusalem. And then I'm going to try to wrap all this up so we have time for lunch. We'll see what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells the story of King David trying to get the Ark back. When David became king, he had to win back control of Jerusalem, and he had to basically occupy and take Jerusalem from Philistine control. And I'll tell you, he's the second king of Israel. King Saul came before him, and King Saul, God picked him to be king, but Saul got an ego over it very early on in his reign. And Saul, we have no record of. Saul had no recorded instance where he cared about where the ark was. He used it like a good luck charm. Because we find back when they left Egypt, they built this ark out in the wilderness. And this box represented God's presence, blessing, and victory wherever it went. There was something amazing about this ark. Now, God's everywhere. But this box symbolized God's manifest presence. And where they carried it, God showed up. They'd bring it into battles. They marched this box into a battle and would win. It got a reputation. They'd march into battle, and the enemy would be like, there's the box. Let's go. But this ark was amazing. Saul treated it like a good luck charm. He'd pull it out when he needed it, and then he didn't care. And finally, the ark ended up at somebody else's house. It ended up in the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom had the ark for a number of years because they had no way to get it back. And King David tried to get it back once and did it wrong. They brought the ark back on a cart. And you weren't supposed to ever roll the ark on a cart. It was supposed to be carried. And the cart hit a bump, and it started to fall off. And a man reached out to stabilize the ark. With the best of intentions, he reached out to keep it from falling on the ground. And when he touched it, he instantly died. The ark was never to be touched. It was to be carried by poles and never to be touched by human hands once built. So they put it back in Obed-Edom's house. I'm going to say that wrong 3 or 4 more times. They put it back in Obed-Edom's house and said, we'll try again. And then 2 Samuel chapter 6, David finally decides to do it right. Verse 12, it says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those were bearing the ark of the Lord, they had gone 6 paces, they would sacrifice an oxen and a sheep. Every 6 steps. That's amazing. This went on, I'm assuming, for days. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Now, what's interesting to me is this is a beautiful story. But there's a footnote in this story that we miss if you don't really dig into the verses. 1 Chronicles 15 gives us a little bit of a hint about more about this story. It says in 1 Chronicles 15, 16, and 17, he said, David spoke to the leaders of the Levites and to appoint brethren to be singers accompanied by music. And he appoints all these different people to have a job around the ark. Verse 24, it says, and Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nathaniel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar, and these names I can't pronounce, were to blow trumpets. And then it ends with this neat note. Obadiah and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. Obadiah takes on a new job. He gets appointed as a doorkeeper of the temple of God. He lived miles outside the city. If you keep on reading in Scripture, you're going to find out that Obadiah has a new heritage ahead of him. Towards the end of 1 Chronicles, you're going to find out that his sons are permanent doorkeepers of the ark of God. There was something about having the presence of God in their lives. Even though they lived in a whole nother city south of Jerusalem, something resonated in them, and Obadiah said, I had the presence of God manifest in my house. My house was blessed. I will not give this up. He moved to Jerusalem, he and his family, to take permanent service in the temple, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. He went from having his own home out in the country and a farm, and who knows, I don't know what he had, but he was out there self-sustained, and he was a successful enough guy that he could have a home that could keep the ark. This is a, you know, he had to play. If you have a home that can keep the ark, you don't have a hovel. You can't park this thing in the living room. You got to have a place to put it, and I'm assuming you'd put it at least some, you didn't stash it in the corner of your barn. This thing was special. And he decided to give all that up in one form or fashion to move into the city. And the job he took was to be a doorkeeper of the house of God. There's a lot of us that don't think much of being a doorkeeper. I got to be a doorman. When I was in Bible school, I got to be a doorman and a valet for a year because that was the only job I could find in Indianapolis. I don't think it's considered a particularly esteemed job to open doors and drive people's cars. I was young, and I enjoyed the idea. I got to drive a Porsche, and that was my dream. One of my dreams in life was to drive a Porsche 911. That was overrated. But opening doors is not considered an esteemed job. And yet Obadiah said, I want something that I found when I found the presence of God. And he gave everything up to move into the city to be a doorkeeper in God's house. This story resonates with me because there's something about this that I really, really like. For me, I come back to Christmas for Christ, and I went up to the altar, and I said, God, I have found something here. I want to give everything I have up to stay in this house. Not only that, I want a family in church. I want a life in church. I want to live for you with all my heart. I don't know what you're going to do with me, God. I'm just a kid. I could fast forward now 15, 20 years. I don't know what you're going to do with me, God. I'm in my 40s. But I want to be connected to the house of the Lord. I can't think of anything better in this life than to realize who I am, to know who my master is, and then to serve him with gladness. I'm coming to a close. If our musicians would come, I have one last part of this story, and that goes back to our opening text. If you could bring up our sermon slide, if you click on media, there's a sermon slide I have for this, and you just double click on the picture, and it puts it up. Because the significance of a door. The text I started with was Exodus chapter 21, and it was the text having to do with servants. That a servant who serves could be purchased. You buy somebody for their debt. If you owe money, you had to pay it off somehow. And if you had nothing else, you could work for 6 years and then be released. And that was the plan. Much healthier than the current mortgage situation we sometimes find ourselves in. But there was an option in the plan that if you wanted to remain in servanthood because you liked the deal, you liked your master, they had a plan for it. And it was brutal. And it says that if you said, you know what, I love my master, and they would take you to the door of the house, because the door represented the house. And they would take a hammer and an awl. I don't have a great-looking awl. This is my most biblical-looking hammer. But they would take a hammer, and they would take an awl. My dad had a real Bible-looking, had a big wooden handle. I wish I had that. And they would take you over to the door of the house, and they would, here's our door, and they'd put your ear up to it, and they would drill this right through your earlobe into the house with a hammer. I'm assuming this was brutal. But it symbolized that you were being permanently nailed to the house. They would take it out after a moment, I'm assuming. I don't think you had to like spend any length of time like, this is great. can I go home? or I don't know. But there was it was a ceremonial process by which they were symbolizing that you wanted to be permanently attached to this house. Now, I'm not advocating you go punch holes in your body to show how much you love Jesus. That's not what the text says, and please don't take it that way. But there was something about saying, I want to belong to this house. The verse said, if the man would say in his heart, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. What a neat verse. That verse really resonates with me. I was 18 years old, 19 years old, and I'd get up at Christmas for Christ, and I'd go up to the altar, and I would say, I love my master. I don't want to go out free. God, I want what you would give me in your house. I want to be permanently attached to your house. If all I can be is a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, then that is what I'll be. I would be honored to be a doorkeeper in God's house. Once I got a hold of the presence of the Lord, I got a hold of what Obed-Edom had. I felt something, and I said, I don't care what it takes, I'm relocating to find that. I can relate to that verse. I was 17 years old. I am relocating. I got to get me what that was. Packed up my car and moved to Michigan because I want to be attached to that house. I hope you found something like that. If not, I want you to dig deep and get a hold of something like that, because there is something beautiful about being attached to the presence of God. I stood there for years, every Christmas for Christ, and it was my prayer. I was not like obsessed with getting married. But every year at Christmas time, I would go up by myself because that was my family. And I'd say, here I am, God. I want you. It was a reminder between me and God every year. And then I remember in 1999, I finally convinced Kendra to go out with me. Or she actually really kind of asked me out, sort of, depending on who you ask. And so in the year of 2000, I went to my first Christmas for Christ service where I could walk up with somebody else. Years of doing it by myself, and I got to go up to Christmas for Christ, and that was incredibly meaningful to me. And now I'll tell you, Christmas for Christ, you're going to see me cry, because now I go up and I got this beautiful family, and I don't deserve them, but I love my master. I love my master. And my wife and my children. I love what God has done in my life. I don't deserve it. But God has done good things in your life, and He wants to do more. I'm going to tell you, there's a blessing from being attached to the house. The Bible says you will be a slave to something. We don't want to be slaves. We have egos and pride and human will and whatnot. But the Bible says you will be a slave to something. The irony is that you may be able to pick what it is. You can be a slave to God, or you can be a slave to sin in this world. You're not going to be free. The Bible makes that very clear. You might have an illusion of freedom for a season. You're not going to be free. Something is going to control you. But you might, and I think you're already in this building, you have that. You have the freedom and opportunity to say, God, I'm putting you in charge of my life. I want to be a slave to you. I love my master. I can't believe how far the house of God has brought me. I'm a nobody. I have no church pedigree. I don't come from any remarkable stock of people. I'm just a kid from Jersey. I got a hold of God. The only thing I've done right is I've answered the call when I heard it. That's it. God's asked, and I said yes. I think of that silly Williams Brothers chorus. I'm going to try to get this right in my head. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can change anybody. I believe that with all my heart, as silly and campy as that is, and I'm sorry for being silly and campy, but I'm a silly and campy guy. If you would stand with me, I want you to pray. I want to ask you if you can pray that prayer. I love my master. I want to serve you, God, with all my heart. If you can't, or if you're not ready to today, that's okay. But I'm going to tell you, there are tremendous blessings. And most of you, I believe, or all of you, feel attached to the house of God. So I'm preaching to the choir here today, and I'm sorry for that. But I want to remind you again that there are tremendous blessings for being attached to the house of God. I want to be a doorkeeper. There's a lot of importance to a door. That door back there where people walk into this building is a very, very important door. You walk in that door for the first time, it takes a lot of courage to walk through a new door. You have to really think about it. I had not really thought about what it's going to be like for somebody to walk into a VFW hall for church for the first time. I never thought about it until our sister Henrietta mentioned she almost didn't come because we're meeting in a VFW hall. We have a strange door to start this church on. We got to get people to walk through that door. When we first rented this place, you open the door, you walk in, and you see a big poster for alcohol. Because we're connected to a bar. Some lovely people in that bar. But when people walk in that door, I don't want them thinking alcohol is their very first impression of Family Apostolic Church. So we put a bulletin board up over their bulletin board. We put a thing up to let them know this way to church, this way to the bathrooms. Because I want people to walk in that door and feel something different. And I think we have an opportunity to change lives. There's something important about a door. God, you're good. If you would just pray with me right now. These altars are open if you want to come up. I want you to reflect for a little bit on what God has done in your life to bring you to this point. Has God opened doors for you? Has God shut doors for you? God may have taken away something. He may have slammed a door in your face on something you wanted, something you thought was His will, and then it got ripped from you. Some of you have had promises that have not been fulfilled. God's closed the door that was open. But He knows what He's doing. Can you say, I love my master today? I love my master. Thank you, God, for the way you've worked in our midst. Help us, God, to understand your will. When you work with us gently or even roughly, God, that your faithfulness is great. Your love is so amazing. God, I just want to be in your presence. I want to be a doorkeeper in your house if that's what it takes. God, you're good and great.